All right, then. Thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans and the 15th chapter. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14 for our message from God's Word this morning. And as always, we have to check and see if you have the handout that says Romans 15:14 on the top. Raise your hand if you don't have one of those. Our text is going to be found in Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. And I guess if you're joining us by way of the recording or the video ministry, I should explain that we are interrupting our messages on 2 Thessalonians to share a message that I brought at our conference in Middlebury, Indiana, yesterday on November 8th, 2015. Well, you know that would make today Sunday, November 9th, 2015. And our title for this morning's message is How to Be Filled with Goodness. How to be filled with goodness. How many of you have heard the expression, Miss Goody Two Shoes? Raise your hand if you've heard anyone ever called a Miss Goody Two Shoes. How many of you know the origin of that expression? I looked it up. And it seems that in the year 1765 in London, there began to be circulated a story about a young girl named Miss Marjorie Meanwell, a little girl who was supposed to be filled with goodness. But she was so poor, she only had one shoe. But one day she met a wealthy man who gave her two new shoes. And then Miss Marjorie Meanwell became known as Miss Goody Two Shoes. Well, the story was supposed to show how being good is always rewarded in the end. Of course, we know that that's not always the case. And that's why today we have another expression, no good deed goes unpunished. And I know you're familiar with that one as well. Well, I don't know if you know it or not, but the saints at Rome, the believers in Christ to whom the epistle to the Romans was addressed, those saints were filled with goodness. Let's look now at our text in Romans 15 and verse 14. In Romans 15, 14, Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, when Paul says that the Romans were full of goodness, it almost sounded like something supernatural was going on there. Men aren't normally filled with goodness. Sounds like something miraculous had happened, that the Romans somehow had been able to attain some miraculous level of spirituality. But listen, the Apostle Paul wasn't saying that the Romans never did anything bad. As you know, verses always have to be interpreted in the light of their context. So let's look at this verse in the light of the context that begins way back in chapter 14 of Romans, where we had our scripture reading this morning. Let's just single out a single verse in verse 21. Romans 14:21 in your Bible says, "It is," what's that next word? "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak." Well, here we see that the Apostle Paul is talking about a specific kind of goodness when he says that the Romans are full of goodness. And if you were here for our scripture reading this morning, or if you know your Bible, you know what that's all about. The strong Christians in Rome believed that they could eat meat. The weak brethren in Rome were not convinced that they could eat meat, so they just ate herbs. The strong Christians in Rome believed that it would be okay if they drank wine, and the weak brethren were not convinced that it was all right to drink wine. So Paul told the strong brethren among them, it would be good if you didn't eat meat or drink wine. And it was that kind of goodness that the Romans were full of, folks. The kind of goodness that makes a believer sensitive to the convictions of other brethren. Now, as we look back at chapter 15 and verse 14, that means when verse 14 goes on to say that they were also filled with all knowledge, that doesn't mean they were filled with knowledge about things like mathematics or computers or how to operate your smartphone. How many of you really know fully how to operate your smartphone? If you do, you're smarter than me. What it means is that they had all the knowledge they needed to admonish one another, as it says. To admonish one another in this area of being good enough to not offend weaker brethren. And they had that knowledge because they knew Paul's gospel. And they knew what the apostle of grace had to say about grace and about being gracious to the convictions of other people. But now I have a question for you. If they already knew all about that kind of goodness, if they were already filled with that kind of knowledge and goodness, then why did Paul, the previous chapter, spend an entire chapter reviewing all of that information, instructing them about how to be sensitive to the conviction of the weaker brethren? Well, I believe the Apostle Paul knew he was writing the eternal Word of God. And so he took the time to outline all of the instructions about that so that the rest of us could know what to do in these situations, even though it meant reviewing it for the Romans. But now, you know what all this means, don't you? It means that if you know Paul's gospel, if you've studied his epistles, that means you are able to admonish other brethren. And not just in the area of being respectful to the convictions of the weaker brother. If you know Paul's gospel, I believe you are equipped to admonish brothers and sisters in Christ in all areas of life. Let me share a little private story with you. When I became a pastor 36 years ago, I'd never been to Bible school. And quite frankly, I was intimidated by a certain area of the ministry that also, quite frankly, a lot of brethren are concerned about when they consider going into the ministry. I was intimidated by the thought that I would have to do counseling. Grief counseling when someone lost a loved one and can't get over it. Depression counseling when people are having a difficult time with depression. Marriage counseling. Ah. If you've ever tried to help anyone going through marriage problems, you can understand how intimidating that can be. And here I was, 23 years old, single, still wet behind the ears, as they say. What did I know about marriage and depression? And I hadn't lost anyone, really. Didn't know a whole lot about grief. But listen, folks, I knew Paul's epistles. And some very wise pastors told me that because I knew Paul's epistles, I was not only competent to counsel, in many ways, I was more competent to give counsel to others, more competent than even trained professionals. And may I say to you this morning that what was true of me back then as a wet behind the ears 23-year-old is true of you. If you know Paul's epistles, you are competent to counsel. If someone comes to you with problems in your in their marriage or with their boss or with their children, if you know Paul's gospel, you're not going to counsel them, well, you need to pray about it. And you're not going to quote Matthew 21:22, your first cross-reference, are you? Remember when the Lord said, and he was giving a kingdom promise here, all things, whatever you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. You're not going to tell someone in problem situations to pray about it and quote that verse, are you? Well, when someone loses a loved one. Now let's back it up. When someone's got a loved one who is dying of cancer, let's put it that way, and they turn to you for counsel, you're not going to give them the counsel that James gives in James 5:14 and verse 15, another kingdom promise. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. Well, listen, if someone came to you with a loved one dying of cancer or any other disease, you wouldn't even think of giving that counsel, would you? But listen, a lot of Christians would, and why wouldn't they? It's in the Word of God. If someone comes to you for financial advice, you're not going to give them the counsel of give your tithe, whether you can afford to give your tithe or not. But listen, if you pay attention to what's going on in Christianity today, there's a lot of, especially pastors, giving that kind of counsel. Someone comes to you and asks for financial advice, you're not going to tell them to invest all of their money in a home up in the mountains where you can flee when the beast issues his mark. Right? Well, that's in the Bible, isn't it? Remember, that's what the Lord said to do in your next reference in Matthew 24, 15, and 16. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, when you see that abomination stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea head for the hills, flee to the mountains. Well, you know, you don't live in Judea, but you know how people spiritualize the scriptures. Hey, if it sounds like it's a safe place to be in the mountains in Judea, well, it might be a safe place to be in the mountains in the United States as well. Well, as sad as it sounds, there are some Christians who would give that advice. Yeah, invest all your money in a getaway place like that. And if you wouldn't give that financial advice, you are qualified, more qualified than many Christians to give counsel. So listen. When somebody asks for your counsel, the first thing you want to do is panic, quite frankly. That's what we all do. Then calm yourself down and remember, I got this. And the reason you've got it is not because you're so smart. Maybe you're wet behind the ears, no matter how old you are. The reason you got this is because of what your next verse says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is given that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And you know what that means. That means if you have the Scriptures, you have everything you need to do all good works. Well, is counseling a good work? Yeah. You are competent to counsel. You are equipped to give advice to those who seek it from you. Especially you, because you know that Paul said what he said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, only after saying what he said in your next reference in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he talked about rightly dividing the word of truth. You understand that it's not enough just to know the Scriptures. You understand before you start advising people about how to live their lives, you have to understand God's word rightly divided. You got this because you rightly divide the word. And I say all of this because if you've been saved as long as I have, you know there's a book called Competent to Counsel. How many of you have seen it, read it? Raise your hand. I would have brought my copy to show you, but it's at Berean Bible Society, and I didn't know I was going to be bringing this message this week, so I didn't bring it home. The writer of Competent to Counsel, this was out when I was first saved in the early 70s, so late 60s, early 70s, I'm guessing is the vintage for this book. The writer of Competent to Counsel claims, if you know the Bible, you are competent to counsel. Well, as we saw from the examples we gave, that is only true if you know how to rightly divide God's word. Folks, you are the most qualified counselors on the planet. You, think about it. So you should never hesitate to give counsel when asked. Now, don't get frightened. You're not always going to give the best counsel. That's why the Word of God says what it says in your next reference in Proverbs 11:14, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You, when you seek counsel should get more than one person's counsel. But you should never fear to give counsel. And then tell people, check with a few other people who know how to rightly divide God's word. And then in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But listen, if you wait until you feel competent to counsel, if you wait till you feel qualified to give advice to people, you'll probably never do any counseling. It's kind of like those who don't witness because they don't know all the answers to all the questions that unbelievers sometimes raise about God and the Bible. Yeah. Well, folks, you're never going to know all the questions that the answers to the questions that unbelievers might raise about the Bible, and you shouldn't wait to witness to do that. And it goes the same thing with the grace message. Some grace believers don't share the grace message with other people because they think to themselves, well, I don't know all the ins and outs and the intricacies, and I don't know all the answers to the questions that they're going to ask me. Well, nobody knows all the answers to the questions that they're going to ask you. Maybe Dave, but other than that, the rest of us normal people, that makes you sound abnormal. That doesn't come out right. If you wait to share the grace message with another Christian until you can know all the answers that he might possibly raise, you're never going to share it. And that's not what God wants. And you'll never counsel anyone if you wait to feel qualified to counsel. Listen, if God says you're qualified, and he does, he told the Romans, you're filled with all knowledge and the goodness, the grace that tells you how to use that knowledge. If God says you're qualified to counsel, and you feel otherwise, who do you think is right? God's right. Just put him to the test. And you will see. It all reminds me of your next reference, Galatians 6:1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. How many spiritual brethren we got here this morning? Well, that's a problem. Because if we don't have any spiritual brethren, when a brother falls into a fault, who's going to restore him? But you know what the Apostle Paul says about being spiritual in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. In 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul says, if any man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. How many of you acknowledge that the things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord? Raise your hand. Amen. Well, let me ask you again then. How many of you are spiritual? Raise your hand. Oh, we got a better turnout for those of you who are watching video. Well, listen. Don't ever think you're not smart enough to restore a fallen brother. Amen. Or you're not qualified because you're not spiritual enough to restore a fallen brother. And don't ever think you're not competent to counsel. All right, as we read on in Romans 15, Paul explains another reason why he repeated all that information in chapter 14. Let's read verses 15 and 16 together. Romans 15 and verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, even though you're filled with all goodness and knowledge, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now direct your attention back to verse 15 there. The reason that Paul says he was bold to repeat the information that he gave in chapter 14, he says it was because of the grace of God that was given to him. And he's not talking about the grace that God gave him when he saved him. He's talking about the further grace you read about in your next reference in Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8. In Ephesians 3, 7, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's talking about the grace that made him the apostle to the Gentiles and gave him the responsibility to put the things that the Romans already knew down in writing for us, even if it meant having to review it for them. If you ever wonder why preachers repeat themselves, well, we repeat ourselves because people tend to forget, don't they? So we have a precedent with Paul. He was repeating things that they already knew. And we have to do that too. Look at your next reference. In talking to young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul says, I put thee in remembrance. And then in chapter 2 and verse 14 of 2 Timothy, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance. I reminded you, you remind them. And he told Pastor Titus the same thing. Put them in mind about those things. And that's what Paul did in reviewing the things that he told the Romans in chapter 14 about how to be good to the weaker brother. Listen, repeating yourself doesn't make you a bad minister. According to your next reference, it makes you a good minister. In 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. You know what else people tend to forget? The apostleship of Paul that we're talking about.
Yes, sir. Amen.
So here, back in your Bible now, in verse 15, Paul says, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God that I should be the minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Pete, listen, this is something that even preachers need to be reminded of today. Even preachers need to be put in mind of the grace that was given to the Apostle Paul to make him the apostle of the Gentiles. And listen, if preachers don't do that, they're not good ministers of Jesus Christ. You got God's word on that. Let me show you what happens when men don't remind others of Paul's apostleship. Look at your next reference. In 2 Timothy 1:15, toward the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he had to sadly report that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And I submit to you that the reason men turned away from Paul is because somebody wasn't a good minister of Jesus Christ. Somebody didn't put them in mind of Paul's apostleship. And evidently, a lot of somebodies were dropping the ball and falling asleep at the wheel. You know, people ask Holocaust survivors sometimes, why do you keep talking about it? Why can't you let it go? And you know what they always say, don't you? so people never forget. Well, listen, if you are like a lot of Grace Brethren, came out of other groups, if you have survived the spiritual holocaust of religion that Paul's gospel rescued you out of, you never want to forget it. And you never want to let anybody else forget it either. And that's what our church is all about. One of the best ways to remind people of Paul's apostleship is to compare verse 16 to something you read in verse 8 of this 15th chapter. Verse 8 says, "Now I say," Romans 15, 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made of the Father." Now, do you see the comparison, or I should say, the contrast? When verse 8 says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision when he was here on earth, and verse 16, Paul says that I should be the minister of Christ to the Gentiles. See that comparison? Jesus Christ was the minister to the Jews. Now that he's gone, Paul is his minister to the Gentiles. Now, when you share that with people, it is important, it is crucial that you share it, you phrase it just that way. When you share Paul's apostleship with someone, never say, "The Lord said this, but Paul says this." When you do that, it sounds like you're pitting Paul against the Son of God.
Come on, Matt.
Yeah. It sounds like you're elevating Paul above the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't have to tell you, that's what we get accused of all the time. What I say is that while on earth, the Lord said this in person. Now that he's in heaven, the Lord says this through Paul. Isn't that what those two verses say? Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, but Paul says, now I am the minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Paul's epistles are the words of the Lord. They are his commandments. We just saw that verse. And reminding people of that usually disarms them when they say that we're elevating Paul above the Lord. When it doesn't, then you have to ask the dear brethren, well, don't you believe in the inspiration of the Word of God? Don't you believe that Paul's words were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, because, folks, if you deny the Lord spoke through Paul, you have to deny the primary doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, here's something else that's important. How many of you have ever told anyone what verse 16 says, that Paul was the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles? You know what the word "the" is? It's an article, and it is a definite article. It doesn't say he was a minister. It says he was the minister. I'm old enough to remember when Channel 2 in Chicago, CBS, had the 10 o'clock news. Remember they used to advertise Bill Curtis and Walter Jacobson as if there was no other 10 o'clock news in town. We're it. We're the 10. That's what a definite article does. And Paul says, I am the minister of the Gentiles. Did you ever share that with someone and have them argue, No, Paul was just one of many ministers to the Gentiles. And if they're really smart, they can quote some verses. They can quote some verses that back them. In fact, they can quote more verses than you can, that he was just a minister of Jesus Christ. Look at your next reference. The day the Lord saved the Apostle Paul, in Acts 26:16, the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus, "But rise, stand on thy feet, for I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee the minister and a witness." Is that what it says?
A minister.
Then you look at Ephesians 3, verse 7. Isn't the Ephesians 3, by the way, one of the primary places you take people to show them that Paul was given the dispensation of the grace of God? Ephesians 3:7, Paul says, "I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power." Turn the page. Look at your next reference in Colossians 1, 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul, once again, in a passage that is one of the primary passages we take people to show them Paul was given the mystery, to show them he was given the dispensation of this grace of God program that we have today. What does Paul say about that in Colossians 1:24? "I, Paul, am made a minister for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you." Did you ever have anybody object? Paul was just one of many ministers who were ministering these things to the Gentiles. I have. When they do, point them back to Romans 15 and verse 8, where Paul said, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision." No. He was, according to that verse, indefinite article, he was just a minister of the circumcision. Now, why would Paul call the Lord Jesus Christ just a minister of the circumcision? Wasn't he the minister, the preeminent minister of the circumcision at that time? Well, sure he was. But let me ask you, was John the Baptist a minister of the circumcision? Shake your head up and down. How about the 12 apostles? What about those other 70 dudes that the Lord sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews? There were lots of ministers of the circumcision, folks. That's why Paul called the Lord a minister. Listen, the Son of God, your Lord and Savior, came down here not to live in an ivory tower and have people serve him. He was in the trenches, standing shoulder to shoulder with those 12 apostles, duking it out with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the demons that he had to confront. And in that sense, he was just another one of the ministers of the circumcision. But having said that, you know, when it comes down to it, he was the minister of the circumcision, the preeminent minister of the circumcision, the one who gave instructions and orders to all the others as he sent them out. That's what you tell people who point out, and they got more verses than you do. You just got, this is the only verse where Paul, in verse 16, where he calls himself the minister of the Gentiles. When people tell you Paul was just a minister and quote those verses, you say, yeah. Paul didn't sit in an ivory tower. He was like the Lord. He stood shoulder to shoulder with men like Timothy and Titus and Aristarchus and all of those other men, duking it out with the enemies of his gospel. But he was unquestionably also the minister to the Gentiles, the one who gave the marching orders, the one who gave the instructions to all of the other ones. Now, one last thing about verse 16 that we have to point out. Did you ever wonder what Paul meant when he said at the end of verse 16 that he'd be ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost? What does that mean? Well, listen, Gentiles were not the ones who were supposed to be offered up to God, not according to the prophetic program. Let me read you a description of something that was supposed to happen in the kingdom of heaven on earth, and someday will. In your next reference, in a description of the kingdom, I know it's late in the message, but pay attention to the details here, and I'll offer some words of explanation about them. In this description of the kingdom in Isaiah 66, verses 19 and 20, God says about the Jews, I will set a sign among the Jews, and I will send those that are escaped, supposed to be with a D, of them unto the nations, the ones who escape the battle of Armageddon, the judgment that falls there, in other words, all the saved. I'll send those that escape that judgment, and I'll send them to the nations. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, among the Gentiles. And they, I believe the Gentiles, will bring all your brethren, Isaiah, that's the Jews, back to Jerusalem for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. Now, there's a lot there, but it's not going to take long. First, let's begin when he says, I will set a sign among the Jews. Do you know what sign he set among the Jews? It's in your next reference. Speaking of that sign, in Isaiah 11, verse 10, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who's that? Well, that's Christ. I know he was the son of David, who was the son of Jesse, but you know how that worked. Humanly speaking, the Lord was the son of Jesse and the son of David, but divinely speaking, he was the root of Jesse. In that day there will be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. God said he was going to set a sign in the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after setting that sign of Christ in Israel, he said he would then send the Jews out to the nations to preach to the Gentiles. And then the nations, in turn, would bring the Jews who lived among them, and them, those Jews that went out to them, back to Jerusalem as their offering to God. These living sacrifices of the Jews. But you all know what happened to that prophecy, don't you? You know that when God put that sign in Israel, rather than accepting that sign and taking the news of the Son of God to the Gentiles, they rejected the sign. In no uncertain terms, when they crucified and killed him. But listen, God didn't just toss that program away. That program has been put on hold. Someday the Gentiles will bring the Jews among them to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Isaiah and the other prophets. They'll be carrying them on litters. They'll be carrying them on horses. They'll be bringing them as living sacrifices, offerings to God. But you know what us Gentiles are doing in the meantime, don't you? We're bringing ourselves as living sacrifices to God. At least we should be. Look back at verse 16. When Paul talks here about the offering up of the Gentiles and how it might be acceptable. Does an acceptable offering, does an acceptable sacrifice remind you of your last cross-reference in Romans 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You don't have any Jewish brethren to bring back to Jerusalem as living sacrifices. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do you ever wonder why he begs you to do that on the basis of the mercies of God? Folks, if it weren't for the mercies of God, when Israel rejected their sign, God would have wiped us all out. Yes, sir. That's what he should have done when they murdered his son. And nobody would be bringing any kind of offerings to God. So, if you're saved and you're not presenting your body a living sacrifice to God, you're no better off than the Gentiles in time past who couldn't present themselves an offering to God. They had to, let me just put it this way. I like to use the example of years ago. I never forgot this. Years ago, the National Library Association had a saying, had a slogan that I loved. It said, if you do not read, you're no better off than those who cannot read. True. Well, if you don't present your body a living sacrifice to God, you're no better off than the Gentiles in time past that weren't allowed to present themselves as a living sacrifice to God. The ones who instead had to bring the Jews as their offering. Don't you think sometime today you ought to take some time with God, some personal time with the Almighty, and decide you're going to take Him up on that gracious invitation to allow you to serve Him? But if you're not saved, if you're not saved, there's only one sacrifice that God wants you to bring, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, He's not asking you to sacrifice your money by giving it to the church, no matter what preachers tell you. He doesn't want you to sacrifice your money to get saved. He's not asking you to sacrifice your time in serving the church or serving the community to get saved. He's not asking you to sacrifice your time and money to go on some voyage or some flight or halfway around the world to some holy place, make some kind of religious pilgrimage to these sacred spots that some religions have around the world in order to get saved. He's just asking for your faith in the one who sacrificed himself for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have opened our eyes to the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. May we firmly believe what you've written in your word, the words that we've studied this morning, that tell us that because we know about the apostleship of Paul and his message, we are filled with all knowledge and all goodness, and because of that, we are able to admonish others, to counsel others, to comfort others without having to worry about making the mistakes that others make in pointing to things in the Scriptures that are in the Scriptures, but are not in the Scriptures for the people coming to us for counsel today. What a wonderful calling, Father, to be saved and then to be able to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Thee, sacrificing our time, our money, and a lot of times our own peace of mind and restfulness to bear the burdens and problems that others come to us with. Anyone who's ever done any counseling knows you don't do that in a vacuum. Those things bear heavy on our hearts. How comforting it is to know that we can give them the right advice because we have your word rightly divided. Bless us to that end, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.